If we're going to pick one verse that would typify or exemplify the Gospel of Mark, it would be Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that tells us, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark's gospel is unique to the other four gospels. In fact, for a long time in the early church, it was sort of disdained as sort of the Reader's Digest, a poor man's version of Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel. But over time, the significance of it has gained importance. And today, it's interesting that the most translated book in the Bible is the Gospel of Mark around the world, somewhat for its brevity, but somewhat before its clarity, really identifying Jesus in a way that is simpler and more understandable to most people than, say, Matthew's gospel that has a lot of Jewish heritage and identification in it. But Mark's gospel is a gospel that talks more about the things that Jesus did than the things that Jesus said. It's sort of action-packed. The most used word is immediately. Mark uses it 41 times. As Jesus just moves from one place of ministry to the other, from suffering lives, needy lives, lost lives, and just ministering to suffering people, ultimately that he might die and give his life a ransom for the sin of the world. Now, some people have called Mark the gospel according to Peter. Mark is identified in the book of Acts as John Mark, and he was related to Barnabas, a cousin of Barnabas, who was the Apostle Paul's missionary partner on his first missionary journey. And sometime during that journey, Mark got cold feet or didn't like what was going on, and he bailed out and left. And if you know the story, when they were ready to launch out on their second journey, Paul and Barnabas, they had a big disagreement because Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance. Paul didn't. And that was the end of Paul and Barnabas ministering together. And remarkably, it was the last time we see about Barnabas in the Bible. But over time, we know that God mercifully restored that relationship. Paul writes about it to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But also along the way, Peter sort of came under the wing, or Mark came under the wing of Peter. Maybe they could identify, because Peter certainly knew what it was like to fail in his promises to the Lord. And church tradition holds that Mark was an interpreter or a translator for Peter as he ministered. So as we launch into this, there's a lot of seemingly eyewitness testimony, and it can come from either Peter's experience in walking with the Lord, and in some cases, I believe it's John Mark's own experience, because his family was sort of in the middle of early church life in Jerusalem. So let's launch into our study here. We're going to look at the first 11 verses tonight and talk about four witnesses that the Lord is used to identify to us his servant. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Verse 1 is an interesting sentence in that it's rare. It's a verbless sentence. It's really a narrative sentence speaking to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really the first witness in Mark's gospel is Mark himself in his own testimony about who Jesus is. Now, the gospel here doesn't refer to the gospel of Mark. You know, we use gospel in different ways. You know, I heard somebody say the other day of giving orders to an employee, he says, "That's the gospel around here." Well, I don't know. It didn't seem like good news to the employee, but apparently it was the rules of the road. You know, we talk about the four gospel witnesses of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the gospel here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's witness seems to be very personal. As I said a few minutes ago, his mother Mary, Acts 12 tells us, their home was a place where Christians met, and it may be there that Peter met Mark and led him to faith in Jesus Christ. But the gospel simply means good news. And it wasn't a word in that time that was inherently Christian. What makes it Christian is it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to the Romans, who were Mark's target audience, the gospel meant joyful news of the arrival of an emperor, or could have referred to some important person or event. But when Mark uses the word gospel, which is repeated through this book, he's speaking in a technical term pointing to the life, the ministry, and the teaching of Jesus Christ, who came to save the lost. The gospel includes the announcement of Christ's victory over sin and over death, over the grave. It's the promise of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that unworthy, undeserving people like us can have forgiveness, can have the hope of heaven by the promise of God and by the work of God through his Son. Now, he calls it here the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' God-given name as a man was Jesus. Matthew tells us that, Luke tells us that. It's the Greek equivalent of Yahweh, Jehoshua, or simply put, Joshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. And that was the name that God gave to him as his human name. Christ isn't really a name over time. They're sort of put together. But Christ speaks more to his title, that he is the promised Messiah of Israel. He's the anointed one. He's the promised king who would come and save his people. The Jewish people had been looking for this promised deliverer because of the Old Testament prophets, who we'll talk about in a minute. As to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it points to Jesus' unique relationship with God the Father. He's a man, Jesus. He's God's special agent, Messiah, but he's also fully God. He's the God who became a man and came to save the world. He's the one who was in the beginning with God, and was with God, and was God. So John Mark kicks us off in sort of a speedy fashion to the fact that this book is about the beginning of Jesus Christ and his gospel, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now verses 2 and 3 take us to the second significant witness here, and it's the witness of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 2 says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is an interesting recitation in that this is the only place that Mark's gospel quotes the Old Testament. Now, there are quotes from Jesus in the book of Mark, but Mark is quoting Jesus, not personally quoting historical or other kinds of things. And his references here, Mark takes two Old Testament prophets and part of the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verse 20, Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he puts them together in a way that gives specific messianic importance and specific messianic fulfillment to what's being said here. He joins the voices of time gone by, Isaiah and Malachi, about the Savior who would come. And he says here in verse 2 that God is the speaker. God says, I will send my messenger. God is the sender. John is the messenger, and he's speaking it to his son, the Savior, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John the messenger was going to speak before Jesus showed his face, and he was going to be used of God to prepare the way before Jesus came. In verse 3, John is the voice urging the nation of Israel to prepare them. I can remember kids playing in our backyard, and a bunch of them had watched, I think we're watching, the Ten Commandments, and the little boys picked up little pieces of wood, and they're doing the Charlton Heston thing, you know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, you know, and I thought, man, what a neat thing for kids to be doing. I was not doing neat things like that when I was a kid. But John was sent by God as his messenger to prepare the way for the Lord by speaking to the people and telling them that the Lord is coming. He's coming soon. Still true tonight in a different sense, because he's coming again. And to make straight paths before him. In ancient culture, when the emperor or a great general was coming back from a conquest or from a campaign in a different part of the world, and they were coming back doing their victory march, they would actually send peoples before the emperor or the lead generals, and they would prepare the way by telling the people, the king is coming. And they would also prepare the way by smoothing the roads out so that it was safe travel and it had a certain successful appeal to the people. I remember one year I was in Uganda after the 1994, I think it was, after the genocide in Rwanda, and we flew into Uganda and drove all the way down through Uganda into Rwanda. But we stopped at a hotel when we got to the airport, and I noticed that from that hotel all the way through town, the road was like California roads, just like brand new roads, paved and smoothed and without potholes, very unique to what we experienced the rest of the trip. So when we came back, I said, I have a question for you. How come this road is so smooth and so well prepared? Oh, when President Clinton came to Uganda, they told us to go out and to prepare the road and make it smooth. So every place he went, we cleaned up the buildings and we made the road nice so he would be impressed by how progressive and modernized Uganda had come, quote unquote, under American foreign aid. So the idea of preparation isn't unique, but the preparation of John the Baptist is particularly special, because John the Baptist is the third witness that we find here in chapter 1 at verse 4. John the messenger, identified in the previous verses, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, in fulfillment of the prior prophecy, the one whose way was prepared by the Baptist is now being declared by the ministry of the Baptist. He came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This marks a turning point in the history of God's dealings with men. In the Old Testament, people were saved by grace through faith in the Messiah, but it was in the promise of a Messiah who would come. And now the Messiah has come. He's being declared, he's being announced that he's present, he's imminent, as we'll see in future chapters. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Mark 11 tells us that John the Baptist was not only the last Old Testament prophet, but Jesus said he was the greatest prophet. He said in Mark 11:11, I said, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, what John was doing was baptizing in the wilderness. He wasn't in the city. In fact, the wilderness where he is now is near the Red Sea. If you've been to Israel, or if you're blessed to go on the next trip to Israel, I'm sure you'll go to where the Dead Sea is. That's the wilderness, and it's still wilderness. It's hot, it's dry, it's barren. It's a strange place to try to attract a crowd. But the ministry of John and the preaching of John, the heralding of John, was having a great impact. The idea of baptism wasn't unique. The Israelites, those who practiced the religion of Judaism, already, if Gentiles wanted to convert to Judaism, they would be baptized, sometimes by self-immersion, but the idea wasn't exactly novel. But what was novel is that this baptism was targeted not to Gentiles, but to Jews, and now is practiced by Jew and Gentile alike. It was a baptism to prepare people to understand their own sin, the need to turn from sin, and be prepared from the only one that could really do anything about that sin. Now, it says here in wording that sometimes stumble people that the baptism is described for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. The Greek preposition for here really means with reference to or leading to, with reference to forgiveness, leading to forgiveness, but it doesn't mean it's the cause of forgiveness. Repentance means, and it only occurs here in Mark's gospel, that it's an about face, it's a change of direction, it's somebody making a U-turn that doesn't just affect the decision and direction at that point, but it begins to impact the thinking and the way they live from that point forward. Now, repentance leading to forgiveness is, in the sense that we think of it, it wasn't different then. It speaks to the removal or the cancellation of a debt or an obligation. Now, we understand that today to mean the forgiveness of God is the only hope that we have, that our sin debt, the fact that we all fall short of the glory of God, that we're not God forgiving, had not his son died as our substitute in our place, accepting on himself the punishment for our sin, there would be no hope for us. And that God graciously offers that. Baptism does not cause forgiveness. In fact, we think of it in a whole nother sense, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But the true forgiveness that's being proclaimed here is the same way that we think of it. But the baptism, again, what was Mark's ministry? It was preparatory to the only and the ultimate forgive her. Now, verse 5 makes it sound like this was some sort of a massive universal revival in Judea and in Jerusalem. The whole land of Judea, those from Jerusalem went out and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins, but that just really wasn't the case. Some of them were. Many went out, as we see in the life of Jesus. We'll see a bit in the Gospel of Mark. He drew big crowds, but some people were fascinated by him and never became believers in him. Sad, sad, sad commentary on the fallenness of man. But those who did repent were baptized in an outward preparatory expression of the about face they take in realizing that sin's an issue. And at some level, it's an issue between man and God. Their baptism separated them from those of their own nation who chose to continue to live in doubt and rebellion. And it also prepared them to be the remnant of the house of Israel that would be ready to receive the Messiah when he came. Now, John's message is also interesting, picking up in verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Not only was he in the wilderness, he definitely wasn't a fashionista, and he wasn't a foodie. He chose to live a very austere, separated kind of life. Verse 7, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This characterized John the Baptist's whole life and ministry. And I personally think it's a tremendous example for anyone and everyone who really wants to serve the Lord. That there's a separation called for. I mean, honestly, in the culture in which we live in, if we're really people who desire to follow and serve the Lord, we're going to be swimming entirely the opposite of political correctness. We're going to be living a lifestyle and thinking in ways that are even diametrically opposed to much of what's called Christianity. Mark chose to live in the desert. Doesn't mean that the Christian life is desolate, but that he knew that for him to represent God, and by the leading of God, that he had to obey God as to the way he lived as well as the way he ministered. Because his goal in life wasn't to be famous as John the Baptist as you roll towards the end of his life and Jesus was gaining popularity and people were saying, hey, what about you? What are you all of a sudden? Chopped liver? I mean, you're a big deal. And he just looked at his followers, he looked at his friends, he looked at the complainers and said, he must increase and I must decrease. That's a good way to think about life and ministry again. And his character, the qualities of the way he lived and the way he thought, and his dedication to representing Jesus Christ fully and powerfully made him the kind of man that lived up to what Jesus said, no greater man has ever lived amongst women. And it wasn't because of his fame, it wasn't because of his fortune, it wasn't because of his fashion, and it wasn't because of his choice of food. It was because of his single-minded, wholehearted devotion to represent the Lord in message in ministry, especially as one who lived out the message in the ministry. This simplicity is so important. There's a focus here, there's a dedication here, there's a passion, there's a courage, and there's a humility. There's so much pride in the ministry. We all battle with it. It's been a battle for me before I even knew what humility was. You know, we'd all rather have people slapping us on the back than criticizing us. But if you're going to speak the word of the Lord faithfully, if you're going to live the word of the Lord differently, you'll face criticism, you'll face ostracism. But fidelity with God, at the end of the day, at the end of our life, the number one thing, the most important thing about us won't be the credits, the resumes, the curriculum vitae. It will be our faithful obedience to the Lord God himself. Now, his real message, as it says here in verse 7, is that he preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." John simply knew, and he simply communicated, that Jesus was greater in power and in personal excellence and in the scope and depth and the reality of how he would minister to people. I mean, here's the greatest prophet who ever lived by the testimony of our Savior. Yet his view in looking at the Savior and thinking on the Savior said, "Listen, I'm not even worthy to step down and untie his shoes," which is the lowest job of the lowest servant in any household. Spirit-filled preaching and spirit-filled ministry has something that we all need to know is characterized by one primary thing. It exalts Jesus Christ and it dethrones self. The so-called silent years of Jesus' ministry are coming to an end. His public ministry is on the verge of beginning. And think about who we use to bring that to pass. One who chose to live in such an austere way, in such a different way, not simply because he was trying to punish himself or make his life difficult, but John's austerity, his geography, had a lot to do with the protest against the godless, materialistic culture of his time. It really was John answering God's call to separate himself from a sinful culture, to himself live a repentant life, and to be personally focused on Jesus Christ. Even the wilderness, it's a picture of exactly where Israel went when they left Egypt with the promise of going to the promised land. But when they began to disobey, they ended up turning an 11-day journey into a 40-day trek through the wilderness, even an entire generation of Jewish leaders among them never being able to enter the promised land. John preached fearlessly and he lived clearly. He rebuked the Pharisees, the most important, most influential religious leaders of Israel. He called them a brood of vipers. To the common people, he said, "Listen, if you've got two tunics and you know somebody who has none, then give him one of yours." He told the tax gatherers to be fair. He warned the soldiers to be content and not to be high-handed in their dealings with people. John was fearless. John was courageous. And John was authentic. I know when I talk to my kids, my two youngest particularly, and we talk about church, and we talk about Christianity, and we talk about things. I hear this from millennials all the time. They don't have anything against God. They don't have anything against God's people, but they're looking for authenticity. When I think of John the Baptist, that's what I think about. This guy is thoroughly and certifiably authentic. Now, John also says in verse 8, in the message that he preached, pointing people to the promise of the Messiah, the one whose way is preparing, he says, I indeed baptized you with water, but he, Jesus Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This gets to the crux of the issue of John's baptism and how we think of it. John's baptism was with water. It was then, as it is today, just an external symbol of something that's going on inside. But today, it's an external testimony of the change that God has brought inside by birthing new life in us through the Spirit. John's baptism was different, and that's why it didn't ultimately fulfill forgiveness, is it was an external symbol of people's repentance and consciousness of the wrongness of sin, but it didn't do anything to change the sinner inwardly. Thus, the superiority of Christ's message over it. It's easy for people to get caught up in religious symbols and externalisms. But the baptism of Jesus Christ was with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born again. And unless you're born again, you have no place in the kingdom of God. Born again isn't some weird branch of biblical Christianity. It's the only biblical Christianity that there is. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into the body of Christ. Baptism isn't some weird thing that goes on after you come to Christ. It's the work of the Spirit to not only give you new life, but it immerses you fully into the reality of life and family in a unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by which the church is established, upon which it is universally dependent, and it's the only way that the church can worship, can grow, and can serve. So when we do a baptism on September 17th, it's a baptism for those who've already been born again. The inward change has come. And now as Jesus was baptized, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. But, as we'll see in a minute, he was baptized with a purpose. And one of those great purposes was the identification of God with sinful man. And through water baptism today, sinful man, redeemed by a merciful, gracious, loving Savior, is now able to go to the waters of baptism before the body of Christ and testify, I belong to the Lord and I have no shame in being fully identified with him. So we dunk him. The old is gone, new things have come. But the key thing that John says here, when you think about baptism, and it's confused and misused in all kinds of ways in the church today, but the baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus would bring is new life, it's fullness of life, and it's the promise that we don't join the church, we are the church, we're birthed into it, and we're enabled by the Spirit to live in the full reality of all that that means. Now, the fourth and final witness in these first 11 verses is amazing because the witnesses are God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The so-called 30 silent years of Jesus from his birth to the beginning of his public ministry has come to an end. the Lord Jesus is entering into his public ministry. He traveled 60-odd miles from Nazareth, where he served his father Joseph and his mother as a carpenter, and he's now come to Jericho, or come to the Jordan near Jericho, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. Again, no repentance called for. This is a repentance that would, this is a baptism that would unveil him publicly, and in just an incredible, incredible way. It's a baptism that unveils how truly he's walked in the footsteps that he would ask us to walk before us. How fully he cares to know that he wants us to trust him as completely identified. He's a man without sin, but he's also a great high priest who is sympathetic, who is fully knowledgeable of our weaknesses. He walked in this wretched world, though without sin, but not without compassionate, painful, poignant consideration for the plight of sinners, knowing that ultimately the cost to redeem them would be the sacrifice of his own life. The Father announces him. Just incredible. This is my beloved Son. Now, John's gospel tells us nobody else heard it but John and Jesus. Can't you imagine John just blown away? You know, we hear people say, oh, the Lord spoke to me. I think the Lord still speaks to us in a personal way, usually from his word. Anything else, impressions, thoughts, if it's consistent with his word, we wait on the Lord. If it's his word, it's going to come to pass. The coming upon of the Spirit is interesting because there was never a time in Jesus' life when he wasn't filled, when he wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't quit being God when he became a man. Philippians 2 tells us that he independently, he willingly set aside the prerogatives of his deity. He didn't give it up. He didn't ship it out. He didn't cut it off. But he set aside the exercise of his deity by his own will to do the things that pleased the Father. And at this moment, the power of the Holy Spirit was indispensable. The power of the Holy Spirit is indispensable in all of our lives. A person can be educated, a person can be talented, a person can be eloquent, a person have great abilities, but without this fullness of the Spirit, without the work of the Spirit in our lives, our service is really lifeless and ineffective. Now, it doesn't always seem lifeless and it doesn't always seem ineffective. We can impress people. Heck, I get fooled by people every single day. It's been happening for a long time. I wish it wasn't so. But the power of God, the purpose of God, the glory of God, and the work of God can't be accomplished apart from the Spirit of God, which really, for us, it kind of brings us to our own personal questioning. Have I been born again by the Spirit of God? Am I consciously, as one born again by the Spirit of God, thinking about the singular importance of daily seeking to walk by the Spirit? Not being controlled by other things, but being controlled by God, being led by God, being directed by God, so that I can worship God in spirit and truth, not just by my singing, not just by my serving, but by how I live in every way. Jesus didn't simply come as a servant because we needed serving, though he's willing to do that, and he did do that. But he taught those that would follow him that if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to learn to be the servant of all. and nobody will serve apart from the Spirit. Human ambition can get us to a certain point. Human skills can sometimes affect something that seems impressive. But the call of Christ on our lives is really come die with me. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, anyone can do this, and the invitation is open to all. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But his terms of engagement are that self isn't the answer, it's the problem. We've spent almost a generation trying to prove that self-esteem and self-actualization and self-improvement and all these self things are what we need. In fact, one of the most famous radio broadcasters in America wrote a book, and then he says, the greatest need of Christian women in America today is a healthy dose of self-esteem. Listen, we all think way too much about ourselves, and most of us think too much of ourselves. And denial of self isn't just laying down and becoming a doormat, but it's trusting that God's claim on us, that the purchase price of our redemption paid by the servant of servants, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is a call to a life of service and sacrifice. Not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. Jesus is the servant that this book is about. Jesus is the servant that Mark is writing, preaching, preparing the way for, and declaring to us the life of John the Baptist. And his goal for our lives is that we be more and more and more conformed to his likeness. And that likeness will be characterized by our own selfless, sacrificial willingness to do those things which please the Father. Doesn't necessarily mean we'll move to the wilderness. Doesn't necessarily mean that we'll be fashionless fobs in modern day culture. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're called to eat weird food, but it does mean this. It does mean that our master motivation is to take up our cross daily, to remember that our lives are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price, and it's not our will, but it's the Lord's will. He's the way, not just a way, not a potential way, not door three out of three doors. He is the door. He is the door to the sheepfold. And he's the shepherd of our soul, and he alone is able to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is still looking today. His eyes are going to and fro throughout the whole world, looking for those whose hearts are wholly his. Because we live in a time, I don't know if all hell is breaking loose on earth or not, but it's crazy. It's a scary, sad time. But where the darkness is the greatest, the light and the promise and the hope of the gospel is most needed and most effective, and the Lord is still looking for John the Baptist-like servants who'll decrease that Jesus might increase, living to proclaim the one who has come for salvation, and he's coming again for his people. Prepare for the coming of the Lord.